Finally at part 7 of 7 on this series, looking at the seven churches of Asia, found in Revelation 2 and 3. This is the final church to consider, which is the church in Laodicea. So if you turn to Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22, let's read what Jesus has to say to this church. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Like we've been doing, let's start with some background of the city of Laodicea, get a feel for what they are living among, and then we'll look at the specific things that Jesus says to them. The city of Laodicea was in the Lycus River Valley, which is going to come into play a little bit later in this lesson. But what you need to know right now is there were three main cities in this valley: Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. And they're all kind of sharing this valley with each other. We don't know much about how the church in Laodicea began. There are some theories. Being close to Laodicea, it is quite probable that when Epaphras came through with the letter to the Colossians, that he stopped in Laodicea with that letter as well. That's not even much speculation, because we do have reference to the idea that that letter was taken to different churches, and that would have been a very natural one for him to do. So we don't know the timing of these things, but Epaphras could have spread the gospel there, taught them about Jesus, or the church could have already been there, and he had a role to play in helping strengthen them as he was strengthening the church in Colossae. Beyond that, though, we don't really know how the church in Laodicea got there, other than that they're in this valley with these other two cities. This was another city that had great wealth, extraordinarily wealthy city. This was considered a banking center of Asia Minor. They had a major clothing industry, especially featuring the black-wooled sheep that were raised nearby. So they had black fabric that they made that came special from Laodicea. And that was a sought-after product that people bought from all over. And the Laodiceans would wear and would also sell and export these famous black cloaks that showed that you got this in Laodicea, or that you live in Laodicea. There was also a famous medical school that was there that specialized in the treatment of eyes. So a lot going on in this city, a lot of money flowing into it with great business and commerce. And this bred an attitude of self-sufficiency, something that we've seen before. In fact, probably the best way to illustrate the wealth and the attitude of self-sufficiency is to talk about the earthquake that they endured in AD 60. This is a different earthquake than the one we talked about with Philadelphia, but earthquakes were fairly common in this region. And in 60, they suffered a lot of damage from a terrible earthquake to the point that the city needed to be rebuilt. Well, much like today, when there were huge catastrophic events that happened, the Roman Empire would often step in to help. So these days, if a city is leveled by some natural disaster, we have different kinds of federal help that can come in and can give them some extra money to be able to rebuild. So think when Katrina came through New Orleans and did literally billions of dollars worth of damage, they were not left on their own to try to rebuild. They're given help and support. So when this hurricane in 60 hit, Rome was giving support to different cities so that they could rebuild and be strong in that area again. But Laodicea did something interesting. They said, thanks, but no thanks. We'll handle it on our own. And two things have to be true for you to do that. One, you have to have enough money that you are willing to take on that kind of burden. There's a lot of cities that could not foot the bill for a total rebuild, but Laodicea was able to do so. Secondly, you have to value your own independence and self-sufficiency more than you value the financial help that is coming. Just because you have the money doesn't necessarily mean you want to spend it, right? And who's going to turn down the help from, you know, someone who's got even more money to be able to supply? Well, the Laodiceans wanted to be able to say, we did this on our own. We did not need Rome's help. We don't need anyone's help. We are self-sufficient. That attitude was very pervasive, and that is now part of their lore as a city, their history as a city. That's the ideal that they live by, that they stand alone. Even though they're part of the Roman Empire, even though they are subject to them, they are wearing this cloak of self-sufficiency in every way possible. These things are going to come into play when we talk about a church, for sure. But a good way to get us started on what type of city that they lived in. Of course, all the same things that we were talking about regionally are true here as well. Lots of paganism, lots of idolatry, lots of worshiping the emperor, the Roman cult that is there. All these things are true in Laodicea as well. I just don't feel like beating a dead horse in all seven of these lessons in talking about it. So in Revelation 3:14, we see how Jesus introduces himself, and he has a few things that he uses to describe himself. He says, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. The first of these is kind of an unusual thing for Jesus to call himself, the Amen. You know, as far as we are concerned, Amen means the prayer is now over. And so that might be a little bit confusing when we see Jesus calling himself the Amen. But of course, that is not what the word Amen means, even though that's really about the only way that we use it anymore. In fact, that was a Hebrew word that was used in different contexts, and it meant let it be so or truly. It was often used at the end of an especially solemn statement to emphasize truthfulness. So you say something important, and then you say amen. And sometimes, we even occasionally will do that today, though typically in more religious contexts. Jesus used it in his ministry, mostly at the beginning of important statements, and your Bible probably translates it either as most assuredly. So every time you see most assuredly, I say to you, or yours might say verily, verily, I say unto you. Both of those are modifications a little bit, because literally what he's saying is amen, amen, I say unto you. It's that emphasis that he puts on the statement. Pay attention to what I'm about to say. This is important, this is true, this is worthy of your attention. So when Jesus calls himself the Amen, he is saying, everything I do is true. By nature, I can be counted on. By nature, I am significant and worthy of your attention. As if that point wasn't enough, Jesus emphasizes it further when he calls himself the faithful and true witness. There's a lot of overlap between these two ideas. So he demands their attention. He demands that they see how important and valid these words are. And he says, what I am telling to you is faithful. It is true. It is reliable. I offer faithful testimony about some hard things that you are going to hear. In fact, with all of this front-loaded emphasis, you might be able to guess that there are some hard words coming in the rest of this message. Because Jesus is preparing them. He is getting them ready to hear some things that they would like to dismiss or they would like to ignore. But he is the faithful and true witness. He is the Amen. These things are valid and must be listened to. Then thirdly, we have the beginning of God's creation. This one can be a little bit tricky for us, and we need to make sure we understand what this means exactly. The literal word here is, in fact, beginning, but that is the confusing part. Because you can read that phrase, the beginning of God's creation, and say, well, that means he's the first thing that God created. And in fact, there are some people who believe that about Jesus. That he is not God, he is not the Son of God, he's not deity himself, but he is the greatest of creation. That God created Jesus first and then proceeded with the rest of creation. That is not what the Bible says about Jesus, and it is heretical to say that Jesus is not the Son of God. That is an abominable heresy and one that must be rejected. So what does it mean, then, that Jesus is the beginning of God's creation? You know, we use the word beginning as a time marker, really, more than anything else. But they used it a little bit differently in the Greek that is given here, at least in this context and in ones like it. In Revelation, the word beginning is a divine title over and over again. So like in chapter 21:6 and 22:13, where God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Or like we might say, the A and the Z, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The idea here is the eternal nature of God, that Jesus is the beginning. He doesn't have a beginning, he is the beginning. And he does not have an end, he goes on forever. Isaiah uses the term similarly as well. And other forms of this word are often translated ruler, because that is kind of the idea behind this. Not the beginning as in the first thing that was created, but the ruler of creation, the source of creation, the place where all of creation comes from. And so, depending on what translation you are reading from, there are some that actually use the word source or origin or ruler here, which is a little bit of a paraphrase, but is very accurate for the idea behind this concept. Jesus is saying he has always existed. He is the one who created all things. He has all authority and power because he was there at the beginning. He created the beginning, and he created everything that they ever knew. Again, that will become very important when we see the attitude of these Laodicean Christians. Well, it is usually at this point that we talk about the praise and the good things that Jesus has to say about this church. But here there is none. And let that sink in. We've talked about some churches with some serious problems in this series. Things that they needed to repent of, people that needed to be expelled from the church because of the influence that they had upon them, idolatry and paganism and sinful compromise, all that were common in a lot of these churches. But in all of the others, there was something good that Jesus could hold on to and say, I know your works, I know that you have these good things too. Here, there is nothing. And that is sobering. Because on the surface, they are a church, They wear the name of Jesus. I don't think they had, you know, they don't think they had made themselves into a pagan temple or anything like that. They are a church that is about worshiping God and about serving Jesus, but they aren't really doing that anymore. And they don't have the faithfulness and the righteousness present in their lives for Jesus to even commend. There's nothing good to say about this church and a laundry list of critiques and grievances that Jesus will bring against them. So let's look at those. In chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, Jesus says, "I know your works," and that used to have good meaning with some other churches. Here it doesn't. "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." The church in Laodicea was lukewarm. This is one of the better known illustrations in maybe the whole book of Revelation that is frequently cited by us, though I think often we're a little bit off base with the way that we use it, because it's, maybe this isn't the explanation you have heard, but the explanation I have heard in a lot of contexts is the Laodiceans were indifferent. The Laodiceans just didn't care very much about Jesus. They weren't on fire in their faith for God, and they weren't the cold-hearted, completely resistant to everything that God had to offer. They were somewhere in the middle of being apathetic and just not really caring about Jesus and about their obedience. And so for this reason, Jesus rejected them. I think it is probably true that they were indifferent, but that's not exactly the idea behind this. That does leave us with a somewhat awkward concept that it is better to be completely cold than it is to be somewhere in the middle, which maybe you can argue, but also is just a little bit weird. I think actually a little context of what this hot, cold, and lukewarm is about might help us to understand and reframe this a little bit differently. So remember I talked about that they're in this valley. There's three cities in this valley. Well, they had different situations with their water. The city of Colossae had a stream of cold, fresh water that was good to drink. Water that everyone enjoyed, water that was a great perk for living in that city. You know, we are pretty spoiled these days in that, for the most part, we have pretty clean, accessible water no matter where we go. And you know, it tastes a little bit different going from city to city, and there are some exceptions of places where there are big problems, but the water is not liable to kill you in many places, at least in this country and in many others, that it is generally good water to drink. Colossae had that kind of cold, fresh, good water to drink. Hierapolis, on the other hand, had hot springs. So that doesn't make for the best drinking water, though they used what they had. But there are some other great uses for hot springs. That is something that was used medically even back then. People still seek out hot springs today to be able to soak in and to bathe in. That mineral-rich water is very valuable and very soothing to a lot of people. And so you can go to Colossae for some of the best drinking water and Hierapolis for some of that best soothing, soaking water. And then you can go to Laodicea, where they have neither one. They have stagnant water. They have lukewarm water that isn't useful for anything. It's not cold and fresh enough to be good to drink. It's not hot and mineral rich enough to be good to soak in. It is just stagnant water that sits there. Now, this was not necessarily something that prevented the city from existing. It did. And the people who lived in Laodicea grew accustomed to that water eventually. They could drink it. They were used to it. They kind of grimaced as they choked it down. But it was something they were able to drink. But when travelers came through, these merchants or other people who came to Laodicea for all the things we talked about that they had to offer, they often tried to drink the water and then just vomited it right back up. It was that bad that if you were not used to it, it was really hard to keep down. It was not good water. What Jesus is saying here about the church in Laodicea is, you are like the water that your city has to drink. You aren't all that useful. You aren't cold and refreshing, and you're not hot and medicinal. You're something in between. You are just stagnant. And yeah, we can chalk that up to indifference, I suppose. And clearly they are indifferent and apathetic to their faithfulness to Jesus. But there's a bigger point to be made here than just they didn't care. The point that Jesus makes here is that it was their attitude of self-sufficiency that made them useless. What he connects it to in verse 17 is, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. This is what makes them useless to him. They don't think they need Jesus. What a strange thing to say about a church built around worshiping Jesus and being like Jesus. And that would probably claim that Jesus is Lord and is important and needs to be served, yet they don't really feel like they need him. I doubt the Laodiceans would have told you that to your face. I doubt they were making that claim explicitly that they needed nothing, but that's the way that they acted. Their lives were comfortable. They had all the blessings that they could want. Jesus just wasn't that important to them. Jesus knew that, in fact, they were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. They are the branch that thinks that it can live without the vine. They are spiritually starving while being proud of their state. How can they be anything useful for Jesus when they are like that? Jesus wished that they were hot or cold. Jesus wished that they were useful in any of the many ways that we can be useful in the kingdom. You know, the Bible talks about how we are not all the same. We dwell in unity. We dwell in the same faith and in the same knowledge of our Lord and Savior. But we are still not the same in that we have different talents and abilities and personalities and all of that. We can be useful in different ways. Jesus says, I wish you'd be useful in some way. I wish that you were useful to me at all in the kingdom, because right now you disgust me. Right now you are that stagnant water in my mouth that just makes me want to spit you out. Or your translation might even say vomit you out, which again was often what those passing travelers did in Laodicea. This church is not pleasing to Jesus. And so he has several things that he's going to talk to them about to show what the problem is and how they can change it. Let's look at the warning and counsel in verses 18 and 19. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Jesus says, buy the refined gold that I have to offer. Remember, this is a wealthy city with bustling commerce. And so they know something about looking for a good deal. They know something about buying and selling and making good use of the money that you have and looking for the real deal, a product that is worth your hard-earned money. Jesus says, come to me. and buy the refined gold that I have to offer. What Jesus has is a treasure. It is true riches. And in contrast to their earthly wealth, it is actually useful to them. Their earthly wealth was not bringing them any closer to Jesus. It was not improving their spiritual state at all. It, in fact, was a stumbling block to them. And so Jesus offers the most valuable treasure of all to them, life-changing power and all blessings that come from him. He says, clothe yourselves in white garments. Remember, Laodicea was famous for those black cloaks. Those cloaks that said, I'm from Laodicea. That I've got the money to buy this expensive black fabric and to have a cloak made out of it. It was a symbol of wealth, a symbol of self-sufficiency, a symbol of having everything that you wanted. And so everyone wanted those black cloaks. Jesus said to them, what I can see is that you aren't even dressed in that black cloak at all. In reality, you are naked and exposed. In reality, you are in a state of shame. And he offers them something to cover the shame of their nakedness. Of course, white garments or white robes are connected all in the book of Revelation to purity and righteousness. The current state of the Laodiceans is very shameful. They live in wicked excess. Their evil is exposed to God, who sees it clearly. Their evil is even exposed to the community around them. And others can see that this church, they're just like us. They're not any different than the rest of the people who live here. And so this is a very shameful state for people who are supposed to be transformed by the power of the gospel. But if they will repent, if they will put on purity and righteousness, their honor will be restored again, and they can be clothed in the white garments that Jesus has to offer. Then Jesus says, I have medicine for your poor, failing eyes. Remember that medical school in Laodicea had medicine to treat blind eyes, to treat people with different eye problems. This was something that they were familiar with. And Jesus says, you are losing your spiritual sight. You don't even see how bad off you are. How can they be naked and exposed and shameful and not even know it? Because their eyes don't work right anymore. They are blinded by sin. They are blinded by deceit. They think that all is well, when in actuality they are in grave danger. Jesus says, I can open your eyes. I can reveal to you your sin. And that is ugly and difficult for them to take. But I can also reveal the path forward to righteousness. I can heal you, and I can lead you in the way you ought to go. So take this medicine so your eyes can be healed. Ultimately, what Jesus says is, I love you, but I am disgusted by you. And so I rebuke you, I chasten you now, because I'm ready to spit you out. And if I spit you out, you will be rejected, your candlestick will be taken away, and you will be lost. What I'm trying first is to rebuke you, to bring you the hard truth that you need to make quick and dramatic changes to your lives so that you do not face what you deserve. You will quickly have to face my wrath if you do not repent. In verses 20 through 22, Jesus makes some promises to them. If they repent, there are some things that they can hope to enjoy. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is standing there, knocking and waiting. He wants to come in, but Jesus doesn't bring a battering ram. Jesus knocks and waits for them to answer. This isn't a limitation of Jesus' power. Jesus can do whatever he wants to do. But he wants willing servants. He wants people who love him. You know, when the city of Laodicea rebuilt after that earthquake, one of the things they did was they put triple gates to protect their city, so that no one would be able to break in, that no enemy would be able to come and to batter down those gates and come in and conquer them. They were rich. They had a lot that they wanted to protect. So let's make our walls strong and let's put three gates there so that nobody can ever break in. I think the church in Laodicea had put triple gates up on their hearts. Gates to prevent even Jesus from coming in and working in their lives and changing them and blessing them and showing them the path forward. And so Jesus knocks. He says, I want to come in, but you have to open the door. Jesus says, if you open the door, if you invite me in, then I will eat with you. I will dine with you. And this is a common theme that we see in the book of Revelation of being invited to eat with Jesus. That's something that is said kind of both ways. Here it's said from the perspective of the Laodiceans inviting Jesus in. It's often said in the reverse of Jesus inviting us to eat with him. Either way, the idea is a kind of fellowship with him that is more than just master and servant. Of course, Jesus is our master. We are his servants, and he tells us what to do, and we do it. We obey without question because we know his authority and power, and we know that he always tells us the right thing to do. He is our general. He is our Lord. He is our master in every respect, but he is more than that. He also wants to eat at the table with us. Not for us just to be the hired help to be in the other room, or for us to just serve him, but to sit at the same table together, to enjoy a closeness, a fellowship, a sense of camaraderie that we don't deserve to have with Jesus. Yet he does want. The love that he has for us astounds me. It would be enough for Jesus to say, I will pardon you from your sins. You won't have to face the punishment that you deserve. That would be already such a huge blessing and a huge mercy that it would take our breath away. Then to say, not only that, but I want you to be with me. I want to bless you in return. Are you serious? Is that really what Jesus will do for me? And not only will I bless you, but I want you to be at the same table with me. I want you to belong with me. Words cannot express what Jesus has offered to us. Jesus wants to offer blessing and closeness that they cannot find any other way. They just have to open the door. And so Jesus also promises an overwhelming victory for those who overcome. And we talked a lot about this last week, so I'm not going to talk about it too much tonight. But notice one of the things he says is to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. That idea of reigning with Jesus, of conquering with Jesus. It's not just that we go to heaven. It's that we also get to reign with him. Once again, words cannot express what all that means. And so Jesus, for the seventh time in seven messages, says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this is why we are talking about the church in Laodicea in the first century, though we are not in Laodicea, and though we are 2,000 years removed from these events. We talk about this church, as we've talked about all seven of them, because we have ears, and because Jesus wants us to listen and to learn from his assessment of these different churches. There's been a range of assessments given of good things and bad things that they were doing, of different actions that they needed to take in order to make themselves right and to grow in their service to Jesus. So what are some applications that we can make for ourselves? Let's look at just a few. Beware self-sufficiency. This is a big one. This was a problem in Laodicea. They were not the only ones who dealt with this problem. And that attitude has not disappeared over time. In fact, as generally our society gets richer and we enjoy a higher standard of living than most people have throughout history, the seductive allure of wealth and comfort become very dangerous to us. We tend to not think of ourselves as wealthy or as maybe even being particularly comfortable, but in the grand scheme of things and in, you know, comparing to all of history, really we enjoy a lot. And we can get very comfortable as a result. That feeling of settled peace that you have may be a good thing, but only if it really comes from God. God offers us peace. God offers us assurance and that settled feeling that we want of all things being right. But if that feeling that you have is derived from your own work and your own wealth, then it is actually a lie. I want you to be at peace because God wants us to be at peace, but it needs to not be a deceitful peace. It needs to be because we are actually right with God. And remembering at all times that every blessing we have comes from Jesus. And that at any time things can be taken away. At any time we can be given more. But that is irrelevant compared to our purpose and our goal of working in his kingdom. I need Jesus every day. I need him no matter what is happening in my life. You know, sometimes I pray that, you know, God would be with those who need him. And then I got to thinking about that one day. I was like, don't we all need him? And so I'll say sometimes, be with those who need you as we all need you every day. We don't just need God in the times that things are wrong, when we're sick, when we're scared, when we're in trouble, when we don't know what to do. We need God each and every day, even when things seem good, even when I don't appear to have any problems that need to be dealt with. Because God is not just my problem solver. God is my shepherd, my leader, my king. He is the one who shows me the right way to go every day. Secondly, an application of this idea of being useful for Jesus. Jesus wants us to be useful for him. One of the things we talked about last week was that Jesus uses small things and small people to do great things in the kingdom. That there was something about the church in Philadelphia that made them small and weak, probably some combination of numbers, money, power, and influence, that they didn't have a lot to offer from an earthly perspective, yet Jesus was able to work great things through them. They were tools in his hand. Let's flip this around from the other angle. We need to be useful for him. It is a wonderful thing that Jesus can use the small and the weak to do great things, but Jesus cannot use everything. What do I mean by that? Jesus can only use willing tools. Jesus can only use people who want to work for him, that Jesus needs us to submit to him. And again, not a limitation of Jesus' power, but the reality of the fact that we have to be made useful for him. The church in Laodicea, though they wore the name of Jesus, though they were a church of Jesus, as far as everyone was concerned, they were lukewarm. They were not cold, refreshing water to be enjoyed. They were not hot springs to be enjoyed. They were stagnant and useless and ready to be spit out. What does it mean for us to be a willing and ready tool in the hand of Jesus? Well, let's take some cues from what was going wrong in Laodicea. They were self-sufficient. They didn't think they really needed Jesus. What if you don't think you need Jesus? I'm not sure if there's anybody in this room who would admit that, who would say, oh no, I don't need Jesus. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you think you don't need Jesus, because I don't think anybody's going to do that. But do we act like that? There is so much work to do in the kingdom, but if you are resistant and dull, if you are working for yourself, then you will be thrown to the side. Then you will be of no use to your master. That's not a good look for people who wear the name of Jesus, as we do. Thirdly, there is great value to be found in Jesus. Several times in Scripture, a treasure analogy is used for the gospel and the kingdom. And do we think of Jesus this way? His word is so valuable that I love to read it. I love to talk to him in prayer. I offer joyful, enthusiastic praise to him with my brothers and sisters. I bring him the very best I have to offer, because I know all that he offers me is pure, refined gold. It is life-saving medicine. It is a clean, white garment to cover my shame. Whatever he asks me to do, I do it with joy. And so I speak of Jesus with thankfulness and happiness. I want you to think about the way that you think and talk about Jesus and about the church. Do you talk of your service as a drudgery, as things you have to do, as burdens that Jesus puts upon you? Or do you view it as life-saving medicine? Do you view it as treasure that has been placed within your hand? We've been given a great thing here. We have to hold on to it for ourselves so that we can be transformed by it. And then as we go and share it with others, like we talked about this morning, if we think it's a drudgery and if we think that it doesn't really have any value and we say, here, do you want it too? What do you think they're going to say? They want the treasure. And if you recognize it for what it is, then you can share it to others, displaying it as that real treasure. And then finally, this idea of having a relationship with Jesus. You know, dining with Jesus, eating at the same table with him, implies a much closer relationship than just master and servant. He wants to be with us. And that is a very profound thing to me, that we have a fellowship with him that is close, that is a powerful thing that works in our lives. That Jesus is not just distant, telling us what to do from afar, but that he wants to be with us. And that will be enjoyed in the fullness on that great day when we are called home. But we talked about in some of the earlier messages to these other churches of being made a pillar in the house of God, of being given a new name, of being given a victorious crown, all these things that bring us to Jesus to enjoy our lives with him. We've been given a great blessing. We've been spared the indignity of the guilt of our past sin, of the indignity of having to go through another day persisting in sin, of persisting in the evil that is constantly corrupting us, and we are given the hope of eternal life with him and of being with Jesus. We need to view it as the blessing that it is and know that Jesus is our Savior, Jesus is our friend. Thanks for your attention tonight and throughout this whole series. I think it's valuable for us to look at these seven churches, because I always think, what would Jesus say if he were writing a message to the church in Santee? What mixture of good and bad would there be? I don't want us to flippantly answer that question and, you know, to say everything would be good. Maybe it wouldn't. Jesus sees all. Jesus knows our weaknesses. Jesus sees where we are strong and where we are working, and he sees where there is compromise and where we need to be built up. He sees where there are cracks that can continue to grow. So if Jesus wrote a letter to the church in Santee, what would he say? I hope throughout these lessons that you've been looking inward, thinking about it for yourself as an individual, for the church here as a whole, that we can work to build ourselves up, to grow closer to Jesus, to be more faithful to him, so that when we reach the end, that Jesus will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." We're going to sing this song, "Sweet By and By." And if you are ready to become a servant of Jesus, to be baptized for the remission of your sins, you can be. And we would love to help you with that. If you need our prayers for anything else, then come and let us know that as together we stand and sing.